couldn't help but think, as we had Brother Earl here on the platform along with Dave and Steve, what this family has meant and means to the Lord's cause in this area. And the influence of these men and their families obviously will only really be realized, I think, in eternity. But we appreciate them, and we love them and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. They've recently released a book of sermons. And if you don't have a copy of it, you need to get a copy. It's how many years? 100 years of gospel preaching. And there are some excellent lessons in this book. And I'm sure that any one of them could tell you how you could get a copy of it if you'd be interested in that. But I have a copy and appreciate it. And I know it will make a valuable contribution to this kind of material. Steve, in addition to preaching at 100 and conducting several gospel meetings and the other work that he does, is one of our instructors here in the School of Preaching. He is an excellent Bible teacher. If you've ever sat under his teaching, you know what I mean. He's always thoroughly prepared and does an excellent job, as we know that he'll do today. Steve has preached for several congregations on a regular basis. I'll not name all of them, but has been preaching the gospel. Well, he preached his first sermon when he was 9 years old. And so he's been preaching for several years and does an excellent job. He's worked with the Lord's Church in West Virginia, Ohio, Pennsylvania, Kentucky, and is in his 15th year with the Brethren at 100. He's married to the former Karen Barnhart of New Freeport, Pennsylvania, and they have been blessed with four wonderful children, Rebecca, Melissa, Jonathan, and Stephanie. And it's good to have the grandparents, at least one set of those grandparents here today, Earl and Vonda. So we want to listen very attentively now as Steve comes before us and speaks to us on this occasion concerning the second coming of Christ. Brother Steve Stevens.
I want to thank Charles for the introduction. It always humbles me whenever somebody asks me to write material for an introduction. Whenever the elders at Hillview Terrace asked me to consider teaching in the school, they wanted a resume. And I was able to put my entire life, career, preaching, experience, education, and all of my accomplishments on 1/4 of 1/2 sheet of paper. And I wrote a manual when I sent it to him, and I said, it's a humbling experience to see it all down in front of you. And Charles makes it sound very good, and we appreciate that. We appreciate so much the school and the eldership here and the invitation to be on this lectureship. We've been looking forward to it ever since the lectureship has even been discussed before it even came to the plans and fruition of this day. It's good to be here with Dad and Dave, and of course, Mom's here. She doesn't get up front much, but nevertheless, we want to recognize the fact that if it wasn't for her, I wouldn't be here either. And we do have 100 years preaching, 1995, which I just mentioned in a way of passing, and that's the title of the book, 100 Years Preaching. Dad had 51 years in December last year. I had 25 in June of this year, and Dave had 24 in July. And we came up with the idea that there ought to be some way that somewhere down the road, when some guy wants to research the history of this area and the preaching and the teaching of the church, that they come across some information like that. And so we just made a little book up and put it together as a way of saying we were here someday whenever we're long forgotten. The great thing is to be able to glorify God and His Word and the preaching of His gospel. And that's what we're here for today and this afternoon. A year ago, a little country congregation that has about 12 or 15 members out on Route 7 between New Martinsville and 100, called the Long Valley Church of Christ, the Brethren contacted me and wanted me to teach a series of lessons on the book of Revelation. I graciously accepted that invitation because I love to study that book and I love to teach it. And in the course of making the arrangements to do it, they said that they had studied the book 3 times in the history of the congregation, and they'd never been able to get one man to teach the whole book through, because every time they would start, whoever was working on it would have to leave, quit, or move, and they'd had at least 3 men, sometimes in some cases 4 men, have to divide the book up and quit and start and stop, and they never had a whole entire series of lessons. So we were teaching it in a very rapid fashion, trying to more or less do a survey to get the thread of the book of Revelation. It was the first Thursday evening in June whenever I arrived at the church building, and whenever I looked at under the doormat, my brother-in-law, Rick Barnhart, was with me there, and he's in the audience today. There was a paper. I don't know where it came from. They had no idea where it came from, and I know of no one else who got one. So I have a feeling it was singled out for us in particular. Anyway, the subject of that paper was the fact that Jesus Christ was going to come on the 15th of June in 1994. That was 2 weeks from the date I was standing there. And I thought, that's a very interesting angle to play. So I went in, we started studying class, and I said, now incidentally, friends, we've got to finish this study in 2 weeks. I said, the Lord is going to come, and that's going to be the end of the world. Nevertheless, we went right on through the remaining parts of the month of June, finished up the study, and now we're all the way clear into October of 1995, and I have not seen him yet. And my word and God's word tells me that I will when he comes. The second coming of Jesus Christ sparks controversy and curiosity any time that it is mentioned. The more I study about the Gospels and the more I understand the mindset of the people that lived upon the earth when Jesus Christ came as our Lord and our Savior, the more I understand how confused and how much they missed the mark of understanding the first coming of Jesus Christ and what it was all about. They made a tremendous mistake. They thought the coming of Jesus Christ was going to be for their betterment physically, for their prosperity physically, and that everything was going to be redone, resituated, and refurbished so that they would be able to be the ones to benefit most and greatly by it. Of course, the first coming disappointed the majority of those people who held those attitudes because it was a spiritual kingdom and not a military or political one. But I find it interesting as I study through the religious ideals and ideas that are held that a great deal of the religious world, Christian-wise now, repeats history by looking for a second coming to be the same type of coming. One for their physical prosperity, their physical ease, and their well-being. And boy, that has a familiar ring to it. The Word of God, brethren, teaches us that we must be careful about adopting extremes. On one extreme, when we examine the second coming of Jesus Christ, there are those who argue and debate on a regular basis that it all happened and occurred as history in AD 70 and it's over with and done. And we wrangle with that, not just in this area, but all over the world. On the other hand, there are those doom and gloom preachers who every day look at the 6 o'clock news and argue from their pulpits and their writings that Jesus' touchdown is imminent any minute. Neither view is correct. Whenever you add to this mix the fact that we're only, and I don't know whether you're up on the debate about whenever a century ends and whenever a millennium begins, but I understand that there's a big debate out there over whether it starts on 0 or 1. I hold to the position it starts on 1. I don't know how you can start it on 0. It ends on 0. But anyway, when you hold to the fact that at this point we're only 4 years and 2 months from the end of the millennium, we get this millennium mania. You know, it's going, 1,000 years is going to end, and the preconceived ideas and the misunderstanding and misinterpretation of scriptures becomes a very powerful play in the minds of people. I want then today, if you will, to turn to God's Word and to study some age-old questions about the return of the Lord. These questions aren't new. They don't originate with me. As a matter of fact, they originate in the mind and the inspiration and revelation of God's Holy Word. The first of them, if you will, is in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4. Whenever Peter writes this particular letter concerning some great encouragements to stand fast in the face of false teaching and persecution and trial. He says in verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? And that's the first question I want to deal with. Where is the promise of his coming? Hey, it's been thousands of years. As a matter of fact, when you read on down the context, we find out that these people are going back and saying, hey, ever since the world was created, it just keeps going on. Every day the sun comes up, every night the sun goes down. You know, people are born, people grow old, people die, and life just keeps going on. Where is the promise of his coming? There are those who even contend that discussing the subject of the second coming of Jesus Christ is not even a scriptural thing. And I disagree with that. In the book of Hebrews, the 9th chapter and the 28th verse, the inspired writer said, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. There's going to be a second appearance. There's going to be a second coming. In John chapter 14, there in the verses that Jesus approaches, in particularly verse 3, he says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. There can be no misunderstanding that clarity. If I'm going to do something again, I had to do it the first time. If the Lord came the first time, then he can come again. If he hasn't, he isn't going to. Jesus approaches the subject of his second coming in the four gospel narratives on several occasions. As a matter of fact, they're too numerous to notice all of them today. But the interesting thing as you study those gospels is the fact that most of Jesus' teaching concerning his second coming occurs within just a few days, or at the most, a very few weeks prior to his death. As a matter of fact, as Brother Brad mentioned in his lecture today, concerning the key point and the central turning point at Caesarea Philippi, Jesus made his first explicit, directly, without any holds barred, revelation of the fact that he was going to Jerusalem, he was going to be put to death, he was going to raise the third day, immediately after that event. Now that was only, if my chronology serves me right, about 6 months before Jesus died. And so you have a very concentrated time here that Jesus spends in dealing with this one subject. Jesus promised to return, and given the fact that his word is always true, he will. Now Jesus' return is necessary, friends, if you will, for three reasons. According to God's word, number one, it is necessary for the resurrection of the dead and the transformation of the living at that time. Brother Dobbs in his lecture this morning at 9 o'clock said, as he went to John chapter 5 there in verse 28, concerning that resurrection, that it involved the second resurrection, that is the general or universal resurrection, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and they shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Paul also tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1 that Jesus Christ is going to come again to judge the living and the dead. Dear friends, there are a number of things that are associated with the second coming of Jesus Christ. The resurrection is one of them, and you're going to be there, and I'm going to be there. And Jesus said, I promise you that I am going to come. And if I go, and he went, all you have to do is turn to Acts chapter 1, there in verses 7 through 10, and you'll read that very record of his going. If I go, I will come again. And let the word of God be true and every man a liar. He will. He's promised he'll come again. Where is the promise of his coming? That's the question we're asking for this hour. Where is the promise? It's right there. Jesus made it himself as the Son of God. If he's a liar, he's not the Son of God, and everything we're doing here is absolutely fruitless and worthless. If he's speaking the truth, then he is coming again, and the second coming of Jesus Christ is a vital part of our preparation here in this life, a great motivation in that regard. Jesus is going to come again in order to be able to raise the dead. All that are in their tombs will come forth. The living, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, are going to be transformed in the moment of the twinkle of an eye. And we're all going to be brought before him. Secondly, Jesus is going to return because he's going to give a recompense of every person for their works, whether they're good or evil. Now, I'm not going to develop these points because all these other subjects, the judgment, heaven, hell, the ascension, all these other subjects have been assigned to be dealt with in depth. And if you want to try to carve the second coming out as a subject and remove it from all of these things, it's a difficult operation. But I want to concentrate basically on that particular point. He's going to come to recompense every person for their work, whether they're good or whether they're evil. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, Paul makes it very plain that we are all going to appear before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. That everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or whether it be bad. But there's a third reason our Lord is going to return. He's going to raise the dead at the resurrection. He's going to recompense every man for his works, whether they're good or whether they're evil. That's your choice. We studied about hell in our opening session today. Friends, if you go to hell, it's your choice to go there. You make the call. Heaven's within the reach of all who are willing to come to God and accept Christ and his gospel to have it. The debt's already been paid for sin. The way's already been paved straight to the Father. And all we have to be willing to do is collect the payment and stay on the straight and narrow way that leads to life. It's your choice. But there's a third reason that our Lord is going to return. Peter talks about that over in our text in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 3 through 12 when he talks about the ruin of this old physical world. Now I realize that there's a lot of controversy when one studies this passage of Scripture about whether we're dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem or whether we're dealing with the end of the world. I also realize that there's another problem that develops in the controversy in these passages of Scripture over whether we're talking about the world just being purified so that it can be refurbished and people can live in it again, or whether it is actually being removed, ruined in that sense of the word, destroyed. But there's no way I can read this passage of Scripture, ladies and gentlemen, in all sincerity as a Bible student, because when we come down in verse 5, after we have asked this question about the coming of Jesus Christ, God's Word says, "For this they willingly are ignorant of." Willing ignorance. Convenient thing to have around in the world, isn't it? I just don't want to know about that. I don't want to study about that. I don't want to be told about that. Uncomfortable. I have a lot of people willingly ignorant in the world today concerning God's truth. That by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that was being overflowed with water perished. It was a universal judgment. In verse 7 he says, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition." And then he uses a number of words in his vocabulary, beginning in verse 10, such as the words melt and the words burned up. And in verse 11 the words dissolved. And I just can't remove the force of those words in any way, shape, or form. You can try to twist their meaning and make them make something else, but dear friends, when you melt something, I've seen things melt, so have you. When you dissolve something, what happens to it? When you burn something up, what happens to it? You've all been around a campfire, and you've seen the wood pile on one side of it, and at the end of the night, when the last stick of wood's been thrown on it and it's all gone, what's left? There's no wood there. See, it's gone. Understand that. The Lord is going to come to resurrect the dead, recompense every person for their works, and he's going to destroy this old physical world. It's going to be a new spiritual realm, heaven and earth. If Jesus is not coming again, dear friends, then I want you to understand three things. Number one, every grave is sealed forever. If he doesn't come again, you're not coming up. Neither is anybody else. Number two, man is consigned to a mortal temporal existence. This life's as good as it gets. And number three, every spiritual and eternal matter is irrelevant and utter foolishness as far as anybody's concerned if Jesus Christ is not coming again. Where is the promise of his coming Not only do I see it in his own lips, but dear friends, every writer in the New Testament attests to that fact. Every book, either explicitly or implicitly, refers to the fact of our Lord's second coming. Matthew accents the watchfulness and the readiness that we need to have for the second coming of Jesus Christ. His emphasis in Matthew 24, 42 through 25, 46 is that very point. Watch and be ready. Matthew was convinced he was coming, and he told the people he wrote to, you better listen. Mark in his gospel in Mark 13, 32 through 37 stresses the unknowableness of the time and the suddenness of his return. What's it going to be like? Just like it was in the days of Noah. Nobody was ready but Noah. Everybody else was going on, eating, drinking, getting married, giving in marriage. Life was just going on in even keel, and all of a sudden, boom, the rain started. When the Lord comes again, friends, you won't have the time to fall to your knees in desperate repentance at 12. It won't work. Mark says you don't know. And it's going to be so sudden and unexpected, you won't have time to get ready. Matthew said it's going to happen. Mark says it's going to happen. What does Luke say in Luke 19, 13 through 27? He emphasizes the stewardship that every responsible Christian has in the eyes of God in light of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Hey, Jesus has given us blessings. He's entrusted us with His Word. He's entrusted us with His work, His mission. He has given us the responsibility of doing this. And Luke says, you had better be doing what He wants you to do. Why? Because He's going to come again. And blessed is the servant he so finds doing when he comes. He's coming. What does John say about it? In 1 John chapter 2, verse 8 through chapter 3, verse 3, John affirms that we must be living in righteousness and purity because Jesus is coming again. Hey, the second coming is a powerful motivation. Every writer in the New Testament mentions it. Peter in 1 Peter 1, 7 and verse 13, and chapter 4 in verse 13, and in 2 Peter 3, 3 through 12, accentuates the endurance and the steadfastness through trials and sufferings in preparation for the second coming of Jesus Christ. Brother Terry brought that out in his lesson prior to lunch. We can't give up because of persecutions. We can't give up because of tribulations. Why? Because Jesus is coming again. But what if we end up suffering? Suffer. What if we end up dying? Die. That ends the physical part of it, doesn't it? That's as far as it can go. But woe be to those people by whom we suffer, by whom we're put to death when the Lord returns for His righteous one. He's coming back. He is coming again. Paul, and I don't have time to develop all of Paul's thoughts, but every one of his books develops a theme. I want to look at 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. Paul says, dear friends, that the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ ought to be an aspect of comfort in our lives. Now, I don't know whether you find it comforting or not, but in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, there in verse 18, he said, comfort one another with these words in reference to his coming. Do you find comfort in the thought of Jesus Christ coming again? I know you find comfort in somebody coming sometimes. You know, there are people that call me up and say, hey, Steve, I'm going to come down. We're going to visit for a little while. And I look forward to that. I anticipate it. I want it to happen. It's going to be a good time. And if you're ready and prepared and watching and praying, you have nothing to fear when the Lord comes. What a great day that coming will be. Where is the promise of His coming? James in James 5, 7 and 8 stresses the importance of patience in waiting for Jesus to come again. He said it's just like the old farmer. He goes out there and he sows his seed. Hey, you don't plant tomatoes on the 15th of February and expect to pick them on the 16th, do you? I don't know about most of you, but I don't start picking many tomatoes before July, and sometimes August in this part of the country. I know I got to get them started early to get them out there, but I don't look for any ripe tomatoes. What do you do? Well, I weed them and water them and sucker them and put bug spray on them and fertilize them and do everything I can to them to encourage them to keep growing while I'm waiting for the fruit. What do I need to be doing? Jesus is coming again, sitting here waiting. That's not what the word patience means. You know, it really bothers me sometimes when I hear people talk about how patient they are as a Christian, and then they'll say, well, what do you mean you're a patient Christian? Well, I went to the doctor's office and I sat in there 3 hours past my appointment and I just waited and didn't say a word. I don't know whether that's patience or stupidity. But my dear friends, the words that the Holy Spirit chose to put in God's Word when He inspired these men means to get under a load and stay there pulling it until you get it where it goes or you die trying. Get in the Lord's Word. Stay in the Lord's Word. Don't quit it. Don't retire from it. Don't give up on it. Why? Because He's coming. James says, stay right in there. Paul put it in these words in Galatians, the 6th chapter. Be not weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if, that's a conditional clause, we faint not. If we don't make up our minds and quit, oh, what a harvest. Then there's Jude. There in Jude 1, 14 and 15, Jude presses the point of accountability. Every man is going to give an account of his own works when the Lord comes. Thank God. I don't have to be responsible for you, and you don't have to be responsible for me. Boy, we live in a messed up world when it comes to who's responsible for what in this country today. Everybody blames everybody else for everything going on. It's a rare individual that'll stand up and say, I did it. I made the mistake. I'll pay the price and take the responsibility. But I'm going to tell you something, brethren and friends. Every one of us are going to do that when the Lord comes again. You'll not blame old brother so-and-so and what he did to you for the way you stand in the Lord's eyes. You'll answer for your life, your work. Where's the promise of his coming? It's all over the place. You can't open up a book of this New Testament and not find it. Jesus assures us that. Every New Testament writer assures us. So what can we conclude from this? That the second coming of Jesus Christ is certain? How do you conclude that, Steve? Well, for one thing, the two men that were dressed in white apparel on the day that Jesus ascended into heaven in Acts chapter 1 and verse 11 said, this same Jesus shall so come in like manner as he has gone. He's going to come. Going to be the same character, the same Lord, the same standard. Let me just introduce a thought here. This isn't where I'm headed in the lecture, but I just want to throw this out just to think on. This same Jesus. Same Jesus. Going to be the same teaching, isn't it? Going to be the same likes and the same dislikes. Same things he hated, he's still going to hate. Same things he liked, he's still going to like. You know, we have a lot of people in the world today that thinks Jesus is metamorphosized. He's changed. And whenever he comes back, well, his word ain't going to mean anything. A couple of years ago, I was talking with a good friend of mine who preaches over in the central part of the state of West Virginia, and he was telling me he was conducting a Bible class in Matthew 19. The subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage came up, and one of the members of the congregation there raised their hand, and they said to him, they said, don't you think that if Jesus came back today, he would rewrite his word on marriage, divorce, and remarriage the way things are so messed up? He said, no. Now, we can try to make it say all we want it to say, friends. We can try to change any part of it you want to change. But I want you to remember one thing. The same Jesus that went and what he taught when he was here is the same Jesus that's coming. And what stood then is going to stand then. It won't change. Just how certain is the second coming of Jesus, Steve? Well, dear friends, God's Word in Matthew 25, 31 through 46 and 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10 invariably links the second coming and the final judgment together. And if you go over to Hebrews 9, 27, the inspired writer of that book tells us, and as it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. How certain is the judgment? It's certain as death, isn't it? That's what that verse says. You've got one appointment, then you got another appointment. You're going to die, you're going to be at the judgment. I have no doubt in my mind how certain death is, do you? How many funerals have you preached? How many funeral home visitations have you made? Any doubt in your mind death is certain? How certain is the judgment? Certain is death. How certain is the second coming of Jesus Christ? Certain is the judgment. And brethren and friends, it doesn't take long to figure out just exactly how certain the second coming of Jesus Christ is if you put two and two together, doesn't it? Where is the promise of his coming? It's right here. Always has been, always will be. Now, in view of the fact that it's certain, what manner of persons ought we to be? That's the second question I want to deal with. In 2 Peter, again, the third chapter, there in verses 11 and 12, Peter says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be? In all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. That's the whole question. The part I want to give you as we close this lecture is what manner of persons ought you to be. In the introduction of our lesson this afternoon, we told you that Jesus concentrated his teaching on the second coming in the latter part of his ministry, really in the latter days or weeks. Most of it was in the last 8 days. We cannot live any life that we please if we truly believe that Jesus Christ is coming again. In the last week of his life, on that Tuesday, before his crucifixion, there was a long day of questions and answers. It started off in the morning with a question from the chief priest and the scribes, by what authority do you do these things? It then continued on with Jesus delivering the parable of the two sons, the parable of the wicked husbandman, the parable of the wedding garment. And then the Pharisees and the Herodians came to him, and they said to him, is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? And Jesus dealt with that question. The Sadducees then came and asked him in short a question that said, and in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? She had seven husbands. And then whenever they were finished, the Pharisees sent up another lawyer that said, Lord, which is the great commandment in the law? And all this is still going on in one day while he's sitting right there in the temple. And the Lord just answering one question after another question after another question. And finally people quit asking him questions, so the Lord asked a question. He said, if David then called him Lord, how is he his son? Based on Psalm 110:1. And so they couldn't answer him his question. And from that point on, nobody asked him any more questions. And then Jesus delivered his great woes unto the scribes, the Pharisees, and the hypocrites. And as the day drew late into the evening, he got ready to leave the temple. And as they were going out, his disciples pointed out to him how great and magnificent that temple was. And our Lord made a simple statement. There shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And boy, that got their interest. So they journeyed on out and they sit down at the Mount of Olives. And dear friends, the disciples asked Jesus the question dealing with the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, in particular the temple, and the sign of his coming in the end of the world. When shall these things be, Lord? Now, our Lord very plainly answered the question, and it's the only answer you're ever going to get as far as the Bible is concerned on when he's going to come. And in Matthew, there in the 24th chapter, in the 36th verse, our Lord said emphatically, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man." No, not the angels in heaven, but my Father only. Our Lord then speaks three very familiar parables to Bible students. And it is these three parables that he uses to teach us what manner of person we ought to be. You see, it was all geared, and I don't know whether you've ever studied Matthew 24 and 25 as one unit of thought, but it is. The answer to the questions that are delivered there in the first part of Matthew chapter 24, in verse 3, where it says, "Tell us when these things shall be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world." Matthew 24 and 25 answers those questions. And in the last part of chapter 24, beginning, if you will, with verse 36 to the end of that chapter, Jesus gives us the first parable of the faithful and the wise servant. Have you ever read it? Look at what he says. Verse 45. "Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord has made ruler over his household to give him meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. For verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all of his goods. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and to drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." What kind of a person should you be, Steve? Watchful. Don't ever quit. Keep looking. Don't ever let your guard down. Keep studying, keep praying, keep worshiping, keep influencing others for good. Don't ever drop your guard, friend, because the day you drop your guard, he's got you. You're not going to be ready. And then he's going to find you not doing what you ought to be doing when he comes. As we move into chapter 25, there in verses 1 through 13, we have the parable of the 10 virgins. You know what they are, don't you? Five wise and five fools. Five of them took the oil because they didn't know what hour they were going to come. Five of them didn't take oil. I don't know how many of you study the customs of that time, but it was those virgins' responsibility to have those lit lamps so that everybody could see where they were going. They had a responsibility. And whenever five of them didn't provide adequate supply of oil to be able to keep that happening, whenever the call came out that the bridegroom was coming, they got up. The language in the New Testament indicates that their lamps were already smoking. They were choking out. They were flickering to go out. And they said, "Give us some oil." And they said, "We won't have enough. We won't be able to do what we need to do if we give you all." So go to the people that sell oil and get your own. But you see, there was no time for preparation. Lesson number one, Jesus said, what manner of person ought you be? You ought to be a perceptive person. Watchful. Know he's coming and be ready for him. Number two, preparation, readiness. Have you obeyed his word? Are you faithfully serving him? Are you doing all you can for the glory of God? And finally, number three in the parable.